And we'll bow in prayer. Let's do so now before the Lord, and let's commit our time to Him as we come around the book and we consider the message for this first Sabbath morning of another year, our motto text. Let us all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee now. We bow down in Thy presence once more. We are very conscious of our deep need of Thee and of the help that we must have and receive as we now turn to the Scriptures of truth. Lord, bless Thy word which Thou hast given for this time. Bring it with freshness to our souls and write it powerfully upon our minds. Give help by the Holy Ghost to the preacher and to the hearer. Shut us in with Thee. O Lord, bring over us a quietness, a stillness. May we meet with our God. May we hear Thy word to our hearts. We look to Thee, we ask in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen. So turn with me, please, to Hebrews 13. And I wish to read the two verses that really are the framework of our text for another year, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. And keep your Bible open at this point, at these verses. And may the Lord bless His truth to our hearts as we now read these two verses. Now the God of peace, Hebrews 13, 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, my focus today with you is on the opening words of verse 21. Those words make you perfect. We will be looking at those words in particular. But may I say that the two verses I've just read with you form a complete sentence, these two verses 20 and 21. And so along with the opening words of verse 21, we also would draw to your minds now and your attention at this point the opening words of verse 20, where it says, now the God of peace. And so when you're down to verse 21, here's the continuation of what Paul opens up in verse 20. Now the God of peace, make you perfect. And on he goes into what he continues to say in that verse. Now it's very clear that we have a prayer in these two verses. It is truly one of the examples of the Apostle Paul as he writes, being moved by the Holy Spirit to incorporate prayer into what he is writing. And he does it here. And so the entire prayer is before us. It's one complete sentence. And we find that back in verse 18, Paul has actually asked those to whom he's writing to pray for him. He says in verse 18, pray for us. And now at this point, as it were, he reciprocates, he responds, believing that these people will pray for him, and he shows them that he's praying for them, even as he writes, and he is crying to the Lord that something mighty will be done in their hearts and in their lives. His petition is that God will perfect them, obviously in a spiritual sense. He prays that God will take them into the future in pursuit of spiritual life. That's really what he's praying in verse number 21. This is therefore a relevant text to consider at the opening of another year. Here are words that every Christian may and actually should take to heart with all seriousness. And I certainly would ask you to do that. I was very encouraged this morning, as well as at other times in recent days, when I heard a number of brethren pray the words of last year's motto text from 2 Corinthians 9. And I do long that this will be our prayer, as we notice that it is a prayer and we will make it our own prayer. This is what the Lord wills for you and purposes for you in 2018, that He who is the God of peace will make you perfect. Now, the words here, make you perfect, are the translation of just one word in the original Greek language. And we must understand what that word means, because when we read these terms make you perfect. We might say to ourselves, well, what exactly is this that Paul is praying for the Lord's people? And what exactly is this that we are to pray for ourselves, that the Lord will make us perfect? Well, the word here is used 13 times in the New Testament. That's just a piece of information, because when you study all those 13 usages of the word, then you start to get an idea of what it actually means. That's how to understand a word or any word that you find in your Bible. Look at where it's used somewhere else and consider it in those references, and then you will learn what the word actually means. And so we find that this word is translated in a variety of ways. You'll find that it is translated to mend. It's a word that's used with regard to mending their nets back in the Gospels. It's a word that means to fit, to frame, to prepare, to restore, to join together in a perfect manner. And so it has all these different translations. And so the word does not mean or signify that the Lord's people come to a point at any time in their spiritual experience where they are perfect in the sense of being sinless. The very meaning of the word shows the very opposite, because it's a word that has to do with actually getting better and being made more fit and more able and so on with regard to spiritual things. It signifies what all Scripture therefore reveals, that the Lord's people constantly stand in need of an ongoing work of grace within their hearts, within their lives. And may that strike you today, that you need an ongoing work of grace in your heart. And it should be your prayer, Lord, may it happen. May it be done in my soul. May I not be content with who I am or what I am in terms of what I have reached as a Christian, but may I look for more and long for more and pray for more. That's what this is saying, as we understand the meaning of the word. And what Paul's really praying here is that the Lord will make his people meet or fit or able for living the Christian life over the course of their lives and their time as believers before the Lord takes them home to heaven. The basic sense of these words is that the Lord will bring all the faculties of our minds into order, fitting them and framing them and enabling us thereby to serve him, to live for him in coming days. It's essentially, therefore, a prayer for the future service of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is therefore relevant and appropriate for a motto text. Not that I plucked it out, as it were, the Lord laid it upon my heart, but it is relevant for this time of the year. The God of peace, make you perfect, work in your heart, fit you even more, enable you to be what you ought to be in the months that lie ahead. And so this understanding of what the word actually means, this text presents to us the great potential for service that there is as we step out into 2018. Set before you in this motto text, as we want to call it, is what you should take to heart, what you should pray over every day of the coming year as God spares you. Set before you is a pattern for what 2018 will be as you enter into the experience of what this text presents to your soul. The God of peace, Paul prays, may he make you perfect. May he equip you. May he enable you. May he fit you. May he frame you in the ways described, as we want to look at them during days to come. And may God, by his Spirit, help us as we look at a number of points that rise out of this text, and may apply them, those thoughts, to our hearts. So come to it with me now, and let's look at it for a little time in the remainder of this period of preaching. And the first thing I want to draw to your attention is maybe perhaps the most important point of all, and that is God's principle in equipping the saints. Now, we've already noticed the opening words of verse 20. Remember again, this is one single sentence. You must not stop at the end of verse 20. You must continue into verse 21 if you're going to do justice to your own understanding of this sentence. It's one sentence. But it begins this way. Now the God of peace. And then we're going to go into verse 21 eventually, but here is a little part that we need to underline and concentrate on. Now the God of peace make you perfect. Because in those words, the God of peace, we have the principle or the basis upon which God, the God of peace, actually keeps on working in his people and keeps on equipping them to serve him. In being presented as the God of peace, we are being shown that there is a legal principle here, a legal foundation or basis upon which God works in our hearts. And that is fundamentally important. It is vital to understand. We must see that God's attitude toward his people has been altered. And because his view of us has changed, and is completely different from what his view of us was before we were saved, speaking to all those who are saved today, then there is a principle in view, a foundation, if you will, upon which he deals with us, and that is, he's at peace with us now, and therefore he can bless us. God cannot bless any man, cannot bless any life, until first of all, he is at peace with that soul. He cannot bless you while you are not saved, while you remain in your sin. He cannot bless the backslider. He cannot bless the person who's cold and careless and wandering away into the world. He will not bless you. Because your current sin means that his chastisement is upon you. His displeasure is toward you, not his peace. So let every one of us understand what I mean by this principle, God's principle in equipping the saints to serve him. It is that he is at peace with them, he's reconciled to them, and therefore he's able freely to deal with them in grace and bless them and do them good in so many ways and cause them to grow and cause them to flourish spiritually, all because of this principle of peace. So notice this point, and notice this thought very carefully. God equips his people to serve him only upon the basis of being reconciled to them already. So let's look at this carefully, because what we're noticing here is that this principle lies at the very foundation of what God is saying to us when we come into verse number 21. When you look at verse 20 carefully, where it says, now the God of peace, you will notice that Paul amplifies that thought by saying this. Read the words with me, please. Now the God of peace, then he says this, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. Did Paul put those other words into verse 20 just to fill up a space, as it were? Is this padding? You know what padding is? You get somebody to write an essay for you, and when I do my exam with the students every June and every December, I put a note at the top of the page, no padding, please. No marks for simply saying things that are not relevant or repeating yourself. And Paul's not using padding here when he, as it were, brings in this whole statement that we have in verse number 20. Because what he's doing is he's putting the focus on the fact that God's principle for dealing with us and equipping us, that's the principle of peace, is one whose focus is on Christ. And look with me, and you will say this carefully. In God's principle of peace, there is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to confirm or ratify the covenant of grace. It speaks in verse 20 of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now those are wonderful words in every way we look at them, but we must understand why they're here in this verse. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, this is God's eternal covenant of grace. A covenant is an agreement to save sinners. in the biblical sense, I mean. It's an agreement by God in his triune persons to save men from their sins and make them fit to dwell with him eventually in heaven. But furthermore, to make them fit to live in a world of sin. That's what we're seeing here. And so we find that this whole matter of the blood of the everlasting covenant takes us to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that death of Christ has confirmed and ratified God's covenant. And on that ground then he blesses us not only with peace, but he blesses us with spiritual growth. And he equips us and he frames us to live for him and serve him in a world. Let me tell you, Christian, God does not make you what you need to be simply because you pray for it. Yes, you are to pray, but you have to pray in the right foundation. He does not equip you to live for him in 2018 because you say, I want to be better, Lord. I want to do better. I want to pray more. I want to read your Bible more. Are those not all the worn out cliches that people use? You know how we talk about New Year resolutions? And you might say to yourselves about the unconverted, oh, look at them making their New Year's resolution. I'm not going to smoke again. I'm not going to drink this year. I'm going to get free from all these things. And of course, they go straight back to it all. But Christians make their New Year's resolutions. And perhaps you've been doing that very thing in recent days. I'm going to do better this year. I'm going to attend more faithfully. I'm going to get back into the things of God where I used to be. And let me say, that's all very good to a certain degree. But if you don't come to understand this principle, this foundation upon which you will become better and will pray more, I'm telling you right now, you won't do any of those things. Your Christian life will continue to be dead. It will continue to be useless. I don't say that in any condemnatory way. I'm simply stating a fact. It will be useless and cold and powerless unless you see what Paul is saying here about making us fit, framing us. He draws our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work on the cross, signified by those terms, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And we have the words of our Savior, of course, in Matthew 26 and verse 28, the very night before he died, as he ordained the Lord's Supper. And he said, as he sat at that table with those disciples, this is my blood of the new covenant that is shed for many for the remission of sins. And the Lord was signifying to his disciples, I am going forth to Calvary, and I am going there to shed my blood. And this cup with this juice of the grape, it is the symbol of what I'm about to do, along with the bread, the broken bread. It is the proof that I love you. It is the verification I'm going to die for you. It's what the church is to continue doing to the very end of time until Jesus comes again. Because it's the standing monument in the church in a visible form of what we're reading here about the everlasting covenant. So that night the Lord went forth from the upper room and he went to the cross and he died, and in doing so he confirmed, he ratified the covenant of grace by the shedding of his blood. And now Paul shows us that on the basis of that principle of the peace that Christ has secured on our behalf, God makes us perfect. God equips us and he enables us to live for him. We all know, we should know, all those verses that make it absolutely clear that the blood of the covenant has secured for us every spiritual blessing. You could run through them in your mind in being familiar with the Word of God. Does not Paul say in Romans 5, therefore being justified by his blood? Does he not tell us in Ephesians 1:7 that in Christ We have redemption through his blood. Does John not say that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin? There are all these great, well-known, outstanding statements that use the word blood, because it's the blood of the covenant that ratifies the covenant, and therefore is the very, forms the very principle of God freely dealing with us in his grace and in his mercy. Understand it, Christian. God could not have saved you. God could not have justified you. God could not have reconciled you to himself unless, first of all, there was a foundation for it. That is the ratifying of the covenant with the blood. But in this principle of peace that's before us in equipping the saints, there's not only the Lord's ratification, there's the Lord's resurrection. Look at those words in verse 20. It tells us there that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus. There's the resurrection and the reference to it from a certain perspective. It could be regarded, this truth of the resurrection, as the greatest gospel truth of all gospel truths. The resurrection, he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Those words from the dead mean from among the dead. The Lord lay down in death. He went into a tomb. He was placed there, his body I mean. He was among the dead. And then suddenly burst forth. And he came from the dead. And therefore God raising the dead is to be seen as part of this whole principle that forms the basis of his dealings with us in mercy. Because when the Lord brought his Son from the dead, it was the legal release of a prisoner. The Lord was a prisoner to death. Judicially, he was brought under the penalty of death because he took our sin. And therefore, when he lay down in the grave, I mean his body, that body was under the penalty of death and could only be released if peace were established with God. And so the Lord brought his Son from the dead to signify that this peace had been established, to signify that he was judicially satisfied with the work of his Son, and therefore satisfied toward all those who are his people, satisfied that he could bless them and equip them and enable them to live the Christian life. So in this principle that we're looking at here, God's principle in equipping the saints, there is this very clear reference to the covenant and to the blood and to the Lord ratifying that covenant and to his resurrection from the dead. But it doesn't stop there. What does Paul go on to say in verse 20? He says, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, and that of course is through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that great shepherd of the sheep. And here we have Christ's representation coming out now. You see the three thoughts, the ratification of the covenant, the resurrection from the dead, and now this matter of representation, he is raised up as the great shepherd of the sheep. Now notice that. This is a special name for Christ. Oh, we know in other places that the Lord is our shepherd. And we know that he is often spoken of under the imagery of the shepherd. And we watch him and we hear him and we look at him in the Bible from the Old and New Testaments. And we see the Lord operating as the shepherd of his people. But this is very important. He is called the great shepherd in relation to his resurrection. Now think your way through this with me, for this is vitally important. He has ratified the covenant with the shedding of his blood. In his resurrection, he has come from the dead to show that God is satisfied with what he did at the cross. But then he becomes the great shepherd of the sheep. And when Paul writes here about the God of peace making you perfect, he doesn't say this without Christ in view. And where is Christ at this moment? And what is he doing for you, Christian, at this moment? At this moment, he's in glory, he's in heaven, and he's there as the great shepherd of the sheep. And he's watching over the flock. He has an eye to every member of his flock. And he sees their every need. And he's there in a representative role at God's right hand. And this also forms part of this whole point of the principle, God's principle in equipping the saints. How does he do it? He does it through Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, who's at the Father's right hand, who's actually asking the Father to equip the saints. Do you understand that, Christian? Jesus Christ, at this split moment, as I stand before you in this meeting house, is the great shepherd of the sheep at the Father's right hand, and he's praying for what Paul prays in these verses. Now, that doesn't thrill your heart. I'll tell you right now, you're in a very poor spiritual state. If this does not excite you, if this does not cause your soul to thrill, as you think about another year with all its challenges, all its demands, its sorrows, its afflictions, because undoubtedly they will come the way they came in 2017. And if you can't think about a year ahead where all these things are going to come and not say to yourself, I rejoice that I have a great shepherd in heaven who on this earth ratified the covenant, rose from the dead, ascended to glory to be my representative, and pray the Father along the same lines as we have in our text today, then I don't know where you are. Are you really saved? Are you a child of God? Do you think about this? Do you rise from your bed in the morning and run out into the day? Has that been your pattern during 2017? Giving no thought to the Lord, no thought to your spiritual growth, never falling on your knees and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, because I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not living the way I should live. Can you say today before God that your soul's thirst during a year gone by was for what this text brings before us? Because if it hasn't been, I'm telling you from this pulpit, you are not walking with God. You are not living as you ought to live. I care not who you are. And I say that to one and all today, not scolding you, but reminding you, here is the will of God for any year. That we can go through our years carelessly and negligently and not thinking about this principle that God has laid down through Christ for our spiritual growth, and actually utilize it and take it to ourselves and make it our own basis for praying. We are in a very poor spiritual state as individuals, as a church. And may God awaken us. Because the apostle is showing us here the only basis for God blessing us, for God equipping us, for God making us what he wants us to be. And imagine this, your Savior in heaven who suffered for you, who ratified the covenant for you, who rose from the dead for you, who's gone up to heaven to represent you, and he's praying for you and you're not. He's asking the Father for what this verse contains. But you're not. May God challenge you this morning, my friend, to examine yourself and see where you are spiritually speaking. And go before him and say, Lord, I rejoice today. There is the blood of the everlasting covenant. There's a living Christ. There's a representative in glory. And on that basis, on that principle of peace, I come to you. And I ask you, the God of peace, to fit me to live in this another year. So that's vital. But then we move on here and look at God's program in equipping the saints. He does perfect his people. We've noticed the meaning of the word. It means that he equips them and he fits them and he frames them for his will to be done in their lives. And his program in relation to this issue of equipping the saints is now filled out for us in verse 21. It says, make you perfect in every good work to do as well, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. There's God's program in equipping the saints. It is clearly spelled out. It's something that is unmistakably clear. And there are certain aspects too that I want just to leave with you as we look at God's program in equipping the saints. There are two characteristics here in these words really. It says, now the God of peace, then it says, make you perfect. Then it says, in every good work. Now that is sanctification. Make you perfect in every good work. In other words, equip you by means of every good work that God himself performs in your heart. That's what it means. It has to be that way. These words do not mean that we are perfected or we are equipped or we're made able to serve the Lord by our good works. No way. It's something entirely different. It is the good works that Jesus Christ has won for us and the good works of spiritual grace and mercy that the Holy Spirit places into us and works into us and applies in our hearts and our lives. That, my friend, is what it means. And therefore, here is sanctification actually in so many words. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the covenant, make you perfect by means all these good works that are mentioned here. Now, here is the work of the Holy Spirit, may I say. This is what it means. I want you to get a hold of this. Sanctification is in view here, and sanctification is not what you do. Sanctification is what God by his Spirit does in you. Now, we are involved, of course. I'll say more about that in a moment or two, but let's get all these things clearly in our minds. And it goes on to say, you see, in the next part of the verse, make you perfect in every good work to do as well. Then it says, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. Do you see it, Christian? Working in you. That's sanctification. That's God by the Spirit coming upon the Christian who means business with God. He gets down before the Lord and says, Lord, I'm not what I should be. I haven't been in the year gone by. Whatever you have to tell the Lord, whatever state your heart is in, however cold it is, careless it is, prayerless it is, that's between you and the Lord. And that has to be poured out before God. And as we do that, then the God of heaven will hear our cry. And he will equip us and he will frame us to live in this incoming year by his Spirit working in us that which is well-pleasing in the sight of God. You see, men and women, sanctification is the will of God. It says there in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Or Ephesians 1 verse 10. It says the same thing. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's the new birth, unto good works, that he has purposed that we should walk in them. And so get it straight in your mind. Sanctification is the will of God. That's solemn actually. That is very, very solemn. You see, I could deal with many issues here that are contrary to God's teaching in the Bible about sanctification or the holiness of the saints. And there are those who will come along and tell you, it doesn't matter how you live. Or there will those who will tell you, I made a decision 50 years ago. My life was never changed. I'm still drinking and smoking and committing adultery, but I'm going to heaven. You might say, preacher, you've not been a wee bit extreme there. No, I am not. I know of people who will say that. I made a decision for the Lord and that gospel mission. My life wasn't changed. Nothing happened, but I'm still saved. No, my friend, he or she isn't saved. No way. That's not God's salvation. That is why sanctification is a solemn issue. And I'm asking you today, is God at work in your life? Because it's his work. It's his will. He works in his people that which is according to his own mind and his purpose for them, changing them, transforming them, making them like a son. Understand it, Christian. That is the will of God for you. And furthermore, this is the witness of God. In this sense, How does the world know that God is holy? Unless the world sees those who say they are gods living a holy life. And let me tell you something, whether you know it or not, or whether you like it or not, the world is watching you and the world is watching me. And the world can pick up very easily where we fail. I know they exaggerate. I know that they tell lies. I know they do all these things. But let me tell you something. Very often they have grounds for accusations. You know what God says to his people? I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. Ezekiel 20, verse 41. I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. What does that mean? It means I will be shown to be a holy God before the world, before the heathen, before the pagan, before the unbeliever, in you. If you're not living for God, then the world cannot see true holiness, cannot see real godliness. They have no conception of who God is. You see, this is the problem with our age. Why is the world around us so blatantly ungodly? What is one reason for it, at least? It's because the way the church is. I say it generally there. The church, the professing church of God, we all know this. They are fully involved in many cases of supporting and being in agreement with wickedness. And allowing men to minister from their pulpits who are sodomites and who are ungodly. And the world looks on and says, well, there's the church, and they agree with it. And they might look at that little bunch of fundamentalists and say, well, don't worry about them. They're only a crowd of cranks. Anyhow, see, this is the tragedy of our day. And I'm saying to you, brethren and sisters, let us pray that God will come among us. And that what is his will in terms of equipping us, this program of God will be at work in terms of sanctification. It is the will of God. It is the witness of God. And then the other characteristic that's here, along with sanctification, is service. For it says, make you perfect to do his will. To do his will. And that sums up what serving the Lord is all about. Doing his will. And I bring this before you because we're shown here by the apostle, God equips and he fits his people not only to bear a testimony in terms of sanctification, holiness, growth and grace, but with regard to service. And here's what service actually is. To do his will. Whatever form of service, whatever calling it might be, whatever realm it might be, and whatever location may be in view, this is what's in these words, to do his will. And I can sum it up this way, with regard to those matters of form and calling and realm and location in church life. Then, in daily life. And then, in family life. Now, those are not maybe in the order that you might regard them as fine. The order is not important. Church life. What's the will of God for Christ's body? What's his will for you to serve him this year in church life? It's to be as involved in the work of God as you possibly can be. Praying. And that's where I always start. Praying, attending, fellowshipping, giving. Just a few ways of talking about church life. Let me remind you of something here as I refer to fellowship. Let me ask you a question to get your attention. Why do you come to this place? What's the outcome? What are you here for? I'm not trying to baffle you. I'm getting a point across. And before I say to you what you're here for, let me tell you why you're not here. You're not here on a social outing. You're not here for social activity. I say that because we are living in a time in the evangelical arena when that is what is promoted. That you go to the house of God for the purpose of getting a big feed. And after every meeting, there's tea. Now, we have tea sometimes. I'm not saying it's wrong. But what I'm saying is, when that becomes the driving motivation, it is wrong. Or I go there to meet people. I met my wife in the house of God, and that was wonderful. But the night I went to that particular meeting, I had no thought of meeting the person who would be my wife. But you see, you're not here for those reasons. And I'll mention something else. People say, oh, you know, we want to go to the house of God and be really friendly. And if you want to get a friendly church, well, then come to our church. Now, we want to be friendly. The Bible says, he that will have friends needs to show himself friendly. But let me tell you, my friend, none of those is the reason why you come to the house of God. You see, you could come to this house any given Sunday, and there may be a brother or sister nearby you, and they may actually just walk on out, and they wonder, did they never see me? That person wasn't friendly to me. Why did that person walk out without speaking to you? Because that individual was thinking about what he or she had just heard from the pulpit. And was going away meditating on it. And turning it over in the mind. That's how we should leave the house of God. And that's how we should come into the house of God. We're here to meet with God. We're here to worship Him. We're not here for social activity. We're not here for physical compatibility. None of those is the reason for fellowship. And when I talk about putting your heart into the house of God, I'm talking about the spiritual framework that God has laid down. And do not be dismayed by the nonsense that you hear with regard to what is going on elsewhere and making you feel, boy, I would love that in my house, my church. Don't think for one moment that there's something wrong. Better to come and sit before God and your heart challenged and convicted, and you leave the house of God, maybe broken over your sin, or as a Christian saying, Lord, thank you for meeting with me, and you're so taken up with the Lord that you're not interested in what people are doing around you. That's the way it ought to be. Yes, there are times for friendliness and a conversation. That's all fine. But that's not why we come to the house of God. And so I must hurry on. Because the last thought is this: God's purpose in equipping the saints. It says at the end of verse 21, to whom be glory forever and ever. What is God's purpose in equipping the saints? That Jesus Christ will be glorified. Indeed, the triune God will be glorified. And what a purpose that is for living for the Lord in another year. God equipping us to serve Him, that the outcome will be that He will be glorified. You see, when you read the Bible carefully, you find that ultimately, when the Lord gathers His people home to heaven, as Paul puts it to the Ephesians, they will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. He says as well in that first chapter of Ephesians that we should be to the praise of His glory who trusted in Christ. Now there's God's purpose in equipping us. That we will glorify Him thereby. And there couldn't be a better purpose. There should be no other purpose in which we're interested. That the Lord will have all the glory. Growth, service, all these areas I've mentioned, the outcome is that our Savior is magnified. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, equip you, fit you, frame you to do his will in every good work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory. May that be true of us in this oncoming year. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord. Let's unite our hearts at the throne of grace. And Lord, we pray today that thy Spirit will bless the word. We need thee to do this. We need, Lord, to deliver our minds from everything else at this moment and have us focus on thee, the living God, and on all that there is in Christ. And may we come this day before thee, confessing our need of thee, the need to be equipped, the need, O Lord, to be given that further work in our hearts that we might do thy will. So work to that end, and bless us, we pray, and go with us now this day. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God this day and then forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.